if you have your Bibles with you, to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans and chapter 8, Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and chapter 8. And we're going to commence our reading at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, down to verse 32. And we're cutting in right in the middle of a letter that Paul is writing to a church at Rome that is going through a lot of trouble and hardship and suffering. And we're going to look today specifically at verse 28. But to get the connection, we're going to commence our reading at verse 18. So the Apostle Paul is writing and he says these words: "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." And here's the verse we want to think about: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Amen, and may God give us good understanding of his written word. Now, before we come to look at, now can you turn back to the word of God that we read a moment ago, to Romans chapter 8. As we come to God's word, just let's bow our heads and ask his blessing as we come together. Let's pray. Father, in the words of the hymn writer, we say, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to you to receive from you your holy word. Father, we ask that you might give us ears to hear your word, that we might not stop our ears from hearing what you have to say to us, that we might take it to ourselves personally, that we might be encouraged, those of us who are believers. And for those who do not know you, we pray that you might come by your Holy Spirit and speak to them this morning and bring them to faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled, as you'll see from your bulletin sheet this morning, the sermon, God's Guarantee for Good. If you're like me, we all like guarantees. Guarantees for goods that we buy. Something that we can rely on when things go wrong. The verse I want us to look at this morning, as I've already said, is this verse 28. It's a well-known verse for many of us. Perhaps a favourite verse of yours. The problem is that we're diving headlong into a verse halfway through a chapter and halfway through a book. It's always dangerous if you do that. But I would like us this morning to understand just one of these great truths that are contained in this verse, in verse 28, that will help us and hopefully encourage us as Christians. It's a guarantee from God that we can rely on 100%. And unlike other guarantees that you might have for goods that you have brought, this guarantee doesn't run out. It is for eternity. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, we would see that. To those, Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, to those in Rome who are loved of God and called to be saints. They are the addressees. They are the ones to whom Paul is writing this epistle, this letter. When post or letters arrive at my house, we have to be careful who opens what. R. Thompson could be any one of three people. Ruth, Rebecca and Rachel are the ladies in that house, in my life. And I dare not open any of those letters, as they're not for me. They're not addressed to me. But Paul's letter and our verse here that we've looked at in verse 28 are specifically addressed to specific people. And we shall see that. There's no doubt as to who Paul is writing to. Let's read that verse again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to God's purpose. So the addressees who are named on the guarantee, as it were, are those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose. In other words, these words that we're looking at this morning in this verse are not for everybody. We need to be clear about that. Whatever this verse tells us, the truth, the promise contained in it, the guarantee that it is, don't apply to all and sundry. Now, verse 28, since we're diving in, is a general statement of the Apostle Paul. It's a general promise that he's making about this group of people. And in verse 29 and following, he elaborates and he unfolds and he unwraps that general statement that we're going to look at this morning. But we have to be very careful that we don't go claiming this guarantee or rely on this promise if it's not addressed to you this morning. Well, let's look at the assertion or the guarantee that Paul makes. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Or as another translation puts it, and we know to the ones loving God, all things work together for the good. So this verse is for you this morning. If you're someone who loves God, it's a marvelous verse that brings to Christians a great guarantee that they can rely on throughout their life. A great assurance. Something that you can hold on to today and tomorrow and throughout 2022 and the rest of your life if you're a Christian. It's a verse that brings stability and certainty into our lives. Now, none of us really like uncertainty, do we? We like to know what is happening or what is going to happen in our lives. Change and uncertainty and the unknown are unnerving for us. We don't like it. Change and uncertainty often bring fear and paralysis and foreboding into our lives and into our spirits. Because we live in an uncertain world. None of us know what a new day will bring forth. None of us know what the rest of this year will pan out like. Will it be a good year? An easy year? Will it be plain sailing? Or will it be a bad year, a difficult year? A year of trials? A year of trouble? A year of bad news? Not one of us knows what lies ahead or what will take place or what will come into our lives. But amidst all of that uncertainty and the uncertainties of life, the Apostle Paul tells us here, one thing is absolutely sure, one thing is absolutely guaranteed. And here's the guarantee: that God is working everything for your good. The Apostle Paul says, we know. He's telling these Roman Christians in their problems and struggles that you might not know what to pray for. He says that just further up the passage. He says, we don't know what to pray for in our predicament and in our troubles. And if you're anything like I am, that is my experience too. Things come into our lives and we don't know what to pray for. And the Apostle Paul is saying to this church at Rome, you might not know what to pray for, but here's one thing that you do know, and we know. A good friend of mine has said, don't let what you don't know get in the way of what you do know. Now notice that the Apostle Paul isn't simply making a factual claim here. For example, he doesn't just say, all things work together for your good. He's making a knowledge claim. He says, we know. We know that all things work together for their good. Which raises the question, how do we know? How do we know that all things are working for our good? What guarantee can we possibly have that despite all the appearances of things in our life, all things that will conspire, that all things will conspire for the Christian's good? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 29, if you look forward, because in verse 29, that verse begins with the word for. And he says, we know that all things work together for the good for this very reason. Verse 29 is providing an argument for how we know verse 28 is true. And here's the argument in a nutshell. We don't have time to go into it completely. We know that all things will work together for the good of the called, because if you're called by God, that means you were first foreknown by God and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it means that you're now justified and will eventually be glorified and taken right into God's presence at the end of your life or when Christ comes. There are those five links in verse 29. Called, foreknown, predestined, justified, and glorified. Five links in the chain of salvation. And there are no weakest links in God's chain of salvation. That's how we know. Because there are no breaks in God's chain of salvation. The Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, the church at Philippi, later on in our New Testament, of that very thing. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1 verse 6. He says, being confident of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you watched the programme. I was watching it last night, actually, Mastermind. And you remember the famous expression that Magnus Magnusson coined, I've started, so I'll finish. Well, God was there saying that long, long before Magnus Magnusson was saying that. I've started in your life a work of salvation, Christian, and I'm going to complete that work of salvation. Well, let's look at who the addressees are again. It's those who love God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He doesn't say, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who believe in God. He says, we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. It's to those who love God. Now that's in distinction, if we were to read the opening 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Romans, we would find that there's another group of people who hate God, who are opposed to God, who clench their fist to God, and who say we do not want God to live over us, and we will not obey God. And the Apostle Paul is clear in the opening chapters of this letter that he tells us that those are people who hate God. You see, the world is not apathetic to God. It's not neutral towards God. It's not only that the vast majority of people do not believe, it's that the vast majority of people in our society and in the world hate God. When you begin to speak to them about humbling themselves before God, and that God is a holy God and he demands absolute righteousness from them, they don't like that. They hate God. They hated his son Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. And they continue to hate God with a clenched fist. But the Christian, the Apostle Paul says here, is someone who loves God. The Christian is someone who goes beyond believing in God, acknowledging God's presence or existence. You know, it's possible that you can believe in God and still not be a Christian. The Apostle James tells us that the devils believe in the name of God. They know who he is. They're orthodox in their theology, if you might add. And they tremble in his presence. But they are not believers, or they are not Christians. So it's possible to believe in God, but not be a Christian. James says, the devils believe and tremble. No, you see, to love God means, as we've been thinking in the commandments over the last couple of times that I've been here, to believe in God, to love God, means to be obedient to God. To be obedient to his commandments. John in his gospel says these words, marvelous words in John 14 and verse 21. He says, he that hath my commandments and does them He it is who loves me. He that has my commandments and does them, is obedient to them, bows our knee and our will to God and does them. He it is who loves me. I wonder if you this morning have a desire in your heart to please God, to love Him, to obey Him, to have His smile upon your life. The apostle designates these people who have this guarantee as those who love God. But he also calls them later on in the verse, the called according to God's purpose. The called is another term for those who love God. Another term for believers. Those who have heard God's voice in their lives, in their hearts. They have heard God speaking to them. And they've put their faith and their trust and their hope in Christ. Back again to John's Gospel in chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says these words. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They are the called. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now that's a verse quite often that's misquoted, because you might hear people saying, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give unto them eternal life. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. He gives eternal life to those believers who are following Him, trusting Him, and loving Him. He gives them eternal life. So those are the addressees. And I have to ask you the question this morning. Are you amongst those who love God, who are following Him, who are obeying Him? But then look at the guarantee, the assertion that Paul makes. He says, and we know to the ones loving God, all things work together for the good. You know, it's not only one of the most remarkable statements in the whole of the Bible. It is one of the most comforting statements if you're a believer, that we can hold on to in our lives. If you're one of those people, do you know that as a Christian, God is overruling everything in the world, in the cosmos, for your good? It's an amazing statement. It's an amazing guarantee. You see, and if you know that, then there really is no reason for you or I to be downcast or depressed in this world. It's good and it's essential, I put to you, to remind ourselves in the difficulties of life. And life is very difficult sometimes. That God is for us. And Paul will go on to say that in the verses following on, that God loves us, his believers, those who love us, love him so much that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But the Apostle Paul says, all things work together. Surely not. Not all things. Yes, I understand the good things God is working in my life. But does that include the bad things? Well, Paul says all things. The good things. The bad things. The trials. The tribulations. The disappointments. The distresses. the persecutions, the sufferings, the dangers that we come in to contact with, the failures in our lives. He says, all things are working together. Now, note carefully. Some of those things aren't good in themselves. That's not what he's saying. In and of themselves, some of these things are bad things. So how can we say that they work together for our good? Well, the answer is that all of these things, bad and good, are used by God, allowed by God, and even sent by God into our lives to work for our spiritual well-being. The answer is that all of these things are used by God. They're so overruled by God in his sovereignty that they turn out, God is able to turn all of these things out for our good. They are all necessary in God's purpose and will, he says. According to God's will, he says in verse 28. To make us, the whole purpose of all of these things working in our life is to make us like Christ, so that we might be conformed to his image. That is God's great master plan. Not just to save you, not just to forgive you, but to make you like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he does that through all the events, even the bad events that come into our lives. We see that in many characters of the Bible, don't we? I just want to bring two of them to you. We think of that in the life of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. What a roller coaster of a life Joseph had. You remember back in Genesis chapter 39, perhaps you're conversant with it. Joseph was Jacob's favourite son. He got a coat of many colours or a coat of long sleeves. And because he was Jacob's favourite son, his other 10 brothers hated him, wanted to kill him. They settled for throwing him down a well. And then they sold him off into slavery in Egypt at the age of 17. But as you read through the book of Genesis and the life story of Joseph, and we obviously don't have time to do that this morning, the recurring theme that comes through are these words: the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And because the Lord was with him, what happened in Joseph's life was that he rose up through the ranks in Potiphar's house. But unfortunately, in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife took a liking to him, falsely accused him of raping her. He was wrongly imprisoned. He was forgotten. He was let down by his cellmates, the baker and the butler. It was a life of disappointment and ups and downs. And he languished there for a number of years in prison, forgotten, looked over. Can you imagine the questions that went through Joseph's mind as he was there in Egypt, in the cell? Why me? I don't deserve this. Why all this horror in my life? What are you doing, God? Why am I not getting out of here? Have I not been faithful to you? This is so unjust. Why all this trouble in my life? This is terrible. And then more years of downs than ups in his life before he is ultimately exalted to be second in command to Pharaoh. and he predicts a famine in the land. And his family ultimately come down to Egypt. His brothers who had sold him off, who thought he was dead, who thought they'd get rid of him, they all come and they receive food in the time of famine. And Jacob, his father, is in turmoil. And he says, all these things, Jacob says, all these things are against me. And maybe you've felt like that this morning, that all these things are against you. But eventually, all of Joseph's family, his father and his brothers, come down to Egypt. And Joseph discloses himself for who he is. And the family are reunited after 27 years. And Joseph surveys all his life. And I know this has been a rather potted history of Joseph's life, but read it in Genesis 39 this afternoon. But Joseph then looks back across all his lives and he says these marvellous words. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7 he says, God did send me before you to preserve life and to save your lives by a great deliverance. As for you, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isn't that an amazing assessment? As he looked over his life, as he looked at his circumstances, he says, you all meant it against me. But he says, God was working it for my good and for your good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, God allowed all of those bad things to happen. God sent. But God was working all for Joseph's good. All the hardships of Joseph's life, the unfairness, the injustice in prison, the dashed hopes, the trials, the troubles, they were all necessary in God's plan for Joseph and the whole of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people often, as we say in Glasgow, go under the cosh. Sometimes for their own sins, that they might be brought to their senses by God. At other times, God directly sends trials and testings into their lives to prove them, to test them, to make them more godlike, to make them more Christ-like, to improve them. It's a refining process that God is going through in believers' lives so often, to make us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. You know, I close with the other illustration of this in the Old Testament, time's gone. He did the same thing with Job, didn't he? For those of you who know your Bibles, Job was a righteous man, a godly man, a wealthy man. He had everything going for him. He loved God. There was none like him. But God began to test Job's faith. He began to turn the heat up on him. He started to refine Job in the crucible of adversity and trouble and loss in his life. Job lost his livelihood. He lost his family. He lost his health and his wealth. And God allowed all of those things. In fact, God allowed Satan to bring all of that trouble into his life. And Job's wife turned to Job on one day and said, curse God and die. In other words, spit in God's face, Job's wife told Job to do. And what was Job's response? Job could have been bitter. could have moaned against God and about all the troubles and all the loss, losing his family. But Job's response was godly. He simply accepted that God had the right to do with him what he wanted. And he said these words, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He enjoyed the good, and he incurred the bad. And in not one of these situations did he curse God. And one of the tests of our love for our God this morning is how we react when we're tested. How we react when these troubles come into our life. When bad things happen in our experience. When everything is going against you. When you're going through the ringer. When you have the props taken away out of your life. And when you're in a dark place. When you're at your wit's end. How do you respond to God? Do you curse God? Do you moan? Do you rail against him? Or do you say with Job, the godly Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him"? Because he's the one who knows best. God brings these difficulties into our life to purify us. His ultimate goal is not just to forgive us or to justify us, but to conform us to the image of his Son. That's God's ultimate purpose. He's the master weaver, to change the metaphor. Job and Joseph and the Apostle Paul were much better people at the end of their trials than they were at the start. Perhaps you know that poem, "The Master Weaver, or Life is But a Weaving." Let me close by just reading it to you. "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Who knows what tomorrow will bring forth? Who knows what this afternoon will bring into your life? But if you're a believer here, you have this guarantee in Romans 8 and 28 that God works all things together for your good, to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. May God help us to trust that for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that we have in your word, that you're working everything together for your people's good, for those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We thank you that no matter what comes into our life, we can hold on to this truth and this guarantee that you are for us and you're creating us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us not to grumble and to groan, but to bow beneath your hand. And Father, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, who do not love you, we pray that they'll come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask these things just now in Jesus' name. Amen.